Okay, Psalms 139:16. Let's see where we might want to start reading this. Interesting verses here. Let's just pick up in verse 11 and see where we go. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that thy soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiosity wroth in the lowest parts of the earth. You know, before we continue any further, let me just try to expound a little bit on some of this. Interesting picture where God speaks here of even he being found in the dark. Even there is light. Darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. You know, very interesting, and what I think God is telling us here is that the gospel is in this world and will continue to be in this world, no matter how dark it gets, up until the last day, until he makes that complete separation and casts the ungodly into the eternal abyss. But in any event, you know, remember how the gospel began in the book of Genesis. He created the heaven and the earth. And God speaks of creating the two light keepers. I forget the language how he used, but he spoke of creating the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night. So even in the nighttime, it never becomes ever that dark that there is no light there. Even there we see the moon, we see the stars. Even in the worst of weather, the light seems to break through and we have some light. You know, the only time in the world, and we've never experienced this, but God spoke of it, was the plague of darkness when there was no light, except in the dwelling places of the believers, of course. Nevertheless, that with that exception, it says that the plague of darkness came upon them, and it was so dark, it was a darkness that the Bible says that could be felt. Wow, that's dark. That could be felt. And I think it was a 3-day period, if I remember. Someone will correct me if I'm wrong on that. But that darkness remained for, I think, 3 days. And it said that the people, wherever they were, that's where they stayed. For that entire time of darkness, they did not move. They just stayed in their place. And again, could you imagine that kind of a darkness? Could you imagine going into a room that is completely sealed off, thick concrete, not one place where light can come in, and the doors are shut, and that is a darkness. But God speaks of this darkness as a darkness that could be felt. That is the darkest of dark. I mean, we've never experienced that, and the world doesn't express that in any natural way or natural form. There's no place in the world that you can go, unless you go down in a cave or something. But generally speaking, is no matter how dark it gets, there's always enough light to see something. And so therein is the picture of what God is saying here in Psalms 139:12, for instance. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed, even in the darkness, he brings forth the light of the gospel. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that thy soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiosity wroth in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all thy members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. So I think what he's saying here, let's look at this. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are they are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. And I think that's the collective picture of the body of Christ, the church that God is going to build, which identifies with the body of Christ, the okidome, the building up, the edifying of that body, Christ himself being the very head. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt say the wicked, O God, depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Okay, so let me scroll back to the verse 16. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all thy members were written, which were, and of course, that's the point, is that God wrote about all these things in his book, and he spoke about that nothing would be able to separate us from the love of him, and that he is faithful to complete the work that he starts in us, and nothing would separate us from him. And I think that's what is being spoken about in verse 16, is the construction of the body of Christ. So I think I agree with you on that picture there. Excuse me, Althea. Let's see. 2 Corinthians 3:2. Ye are an epistle written in your in our hearts, known and read of men. Amen. Again, identifying with the Word of God. If the Word is dwelling richly within us, then we indeed are the epistles that is written in our heart. It is Christ who wrote them into our hearts, and it is the words that we bring forth that mean much to us as we bring forth the gospel to those who are interested in hearing, or those that God has led us to deliver to them. Line upon line, precept upon precept. You know, what's interesting is the way we look at the gospel. For instance, we read in Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, you've got four different perceptions of how the gospel, how the story went out. And each one is different than the other. And when you put them all together, you have the entire account that God intends for us to have. And what's interesting is that John may not say something of a particular situation that Luke might mention or Mark might mention, and so therefore, you know, when we get that information, it's more information just added on. And when we preach a gospel line upon line, precept upon precept, and we declare God's word, we'll take a verse over here and we relate it to a verse over there and a verse over there. Already, that's the way that the gospel goes forward, and that's the epistle. It's another viewpoint. It's my viewpoint of how I see the Word of God and relate to the Word of God and understand the Word of God and expressing the Word of God. We all, when we express that which we see, we express it, we become that epistle, which is the letter to the church of God, those whose ears are meant to take in that word, to receive that word. So very, very beautiful, beautiful picture. Very interesting the way God puts that into an epistle written in our hearts. The letter to the church, you know. And that's exactly what the epistles are. It's the expression of the gospel, the four gospels, ultimately, the work of Christ, what he came to do. And, of course, all of the Old Testament is the expression of what God was going to come to do. So, beautiful way the way God put this together. Okay, another one, which I guess is this 2 Corinthians 2? For as much as ye manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, oh, this is verse 3, okay, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stones, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Create in me a new heart. Amen. Take away this heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh. And that flesh is identifying with the flesh of Christ. We are flesh of his, flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, the Bible tells us. And for this purpose, man leaves mother and father to be joined to his wife, his body, the body of Christ, the true church of God. So very interesting. Anyway, I see Forever Mike is back. I tell you what, I'm going to give you another chance because I saw you've been sitting here listening, so I'm going to remove your red dot and you'll have the ability to type in a little bit, but please be careful on how you, you know, how you express yourself in this room. We want to maintain the Bible, okay? And you could be in dissent to that, that's fine, but be respectful. Okay, anyway, Beautiful picture. Beautiful picture. This here, looking at this, tables of stone and the fleshly tables of the heart and so on, it's written in the heart, read of all men, manifestly declared. There was another point I want to make here, living God and tables of stone, fleshly tables of the heart. You know, the table of the Lord is the Bible, it's the Word of God. You know, when the Bible says, make it plain upon the table, in other words, make it plain upon the Word of God, make it clear when you speak it. And that's why we know the church age has come to an end, because it has become so clear upon the table. You know, we didn't see it before it came to an end, but after it came to an end, we do see it. And it is so plain upon the table once we start to realize and look at these verses and lay them out line upon line and precept upon precept. Let's see what else you have here. Daniel 12:1, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble that as never was since there was a nation, even at that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And I think that's the depart out, by the way. That's my thinking at this point of Daniel 12:1. The bigger picture, of course, is the end of the world, and it may have a dual meaning there. In Ecclesiastes chapter 11 verse 5, as thou knowest not what is the way of the spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the work of God who maketh all. Okay, yeah, I think they all do identify with a picture or an idea, and we can derive from that the picture of the building up of the body of Christ. And, of course, all of the Bible, ultimately, we can kind of see that picture, because that's what the Word does. It edifies, it okidones, it builds up. It is, God says, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the building of that church is the adding on of another heart, another soul, another individual. And collectively we make up that body, which is the body of Christ, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone, and he himself being the head of that church, knowing all things, and commanding the body for the hand to reach forth, for the foot to step forward, and we are in perfect obedience to the will of God to bring forth his gospel. We have the purpose, and the purpose is to permit the will of God. And of course, our permitting of the will is because he has made us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And therefore, we in unison with that command and with that work of God in us are more than willing to participate, because of him making us to will, and we're thankful for that. Okay, I am going to take another chance on you, Mike. Thank you, Althea. There was another, before I let you go, hang on a minute, there was someone else who had a question they put out in the text chat. Let me see what that is, who that was, and if they're still here. Let me scroll back. Okay, table 01 is here. Let me respond to this question in the text chat before I yield the mic to you, Mike. Do any of you even know that what Christ means? It is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which literally means rubbed with oil. What oil, you ask? The holy oil of God is described in Exodus 30:23. Yeah, let me look at the Hebrew word Messiah. Give me a minute. I'm trying to cut and paste that to make it easy for me. Before I respond to that, let me see if you're correct in the translation of that word. I'm going to do Hebrew side. Let me see the word list here. Give me one more minute. Maybe we're spelling it wrong, Messiah. Is that the proper spelling? Yeah, I'm not coming up with that. Is that the proper spelling of Messiah? Does anyone know? Let me put it out the way it was spelled so you don't have to dig back. Does anyone know if that's the proper spelling? Because it's not showing up. Oh, you know what? I was looking on the Greek and Hebrew side. That was my problem. Here it is, Daniel 9. Okay, here it is. A Messiah. Usually a consecrated person, king, priest, or saint, anointed. Okay, and I believe that's what I understood, that that word identifies with the anointed. And the anointed, what does the anointed mean? It would be with the oil, because the oil identifies with the Holy Spirit. You know, when we look at the 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish, 10 being completeness of the work of God in the corporate body, 5 becoming wise, identifying with the grace upon some, and 5 foolish, identifying with the judgment upon the others, coming together as the completeness is 10. But in any event, 5 went forth and took oil, where 5 took no oil. And it is the oil that gave the ability for the lamp to bring forth the light. Without the oil, you can have no light. And that oil on that wick, which brings forth the light of the gospel, identifies the working of the Holy Spirit in that body, in that individual, to bring forth that gospel. And so when we look at that, let me go back again. The oil of God is described in Exodus 30:23. So let's look at Exodus 30:23. Exodus 30:23. Okay, take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of the sweet cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels. Okay, it's the next verse, verse 24. And of cassia, 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of oil, olive, a hin of oil. So a hin is some kind of a liquid measurement. And the oil is identifying with the Holy Spirit. It's not easy to see, of course, in those verses, but there is a relationship, of course, because the Bible is consistent. We'll always see the consistent meaning of words throughout the Bible. Sometimes a word will have two meanings, though, and we have to recognize that. For instance, the number 5, let's just look at a number. Number 5 has two meanings. 5 could identify with grace, or could identify with judgment. Therein is the example seen in Matthew 25 of the 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish. So it could have two meanings. We know that we see the picture of hell given as the lake of fire, and we know that that lake of fire is the judgment upon the corporate body. And when God gives that up and takes his spirit out of them, removes the body, come out of her, my people, then that has become the lake of fire, the lake of judgment. Now somehow that identifies with eternity too, so therein is two pictures, but nevertheless they both identify with hell. And what is hell? Ultimately hell is the separation from Christ, the separation from God, the cutting away, the casting into the eternal darkness, into the abyss, the separating. That's what hell is. Hell is to be separated from Christ. And so we can't know anything more, at least I can't, I don't know anything more than that. So, but anyway, I guess our visitor left again. Did he leave? Yep, no. Is Mike still here? I don't see his name in the room no more, so I guess he left. Anybody want to pick up the mic for a moment, a question, a comment, a verse, a correction, anything? Let me get off the mic a minute and see if someone wants to pick it up. All right, well, again, if anybody has anything, mic is open. Just raise your hand and we'll yield the mic over to them. Oh, Dantes, go right ahead. Did you put your hand up? Okay, you do have your hand up. Go ahead.
Yeah, real quick, John. I was wondering if you, what your take is or your understanding is on Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Revelation 20, verse 4. Thanks.
Boy, I thought I'd have a time to chew on a few pretzels. I only got one. Okay. Excuse me. Revelation 20, verse 4. Let's build up onto that to see within context to see how that might work out, maybe. We'll start in verse 1, and we'll see where we'll end up. The focus will be on verse 4. And I saw a messenger come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit. That's Christ. He is the chief messenger coming down from heaven, and he's got the key of the bottomless pit. That's when he came down to pay the price, go to the cross, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, the completeness of whatever God has in view in this case. And we know that is from the cross, which I believe 33 A.D. Someone correct me if I'm wrong, 33 or 34. Maybe it is 30. I think it's 33. And from there until 94, September of 94, a period of time, that period of time is referred spiritually as 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. Now this word nations is identifying with the Gentiles. It's identifying with the peoples, the tongue. It is identifying with the corporate church, that he should deceive the nations or the corporate bodies no more. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that corporate bodies have not gone astray and put out along the side left desolate over these couple of thousand years, because God has brought some churches into judgment and they have been cast away. But generally speaking, Satan is not have his way with the church till the 1,000 years should be filled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And so the loosing of Satan for a little season is got to be picked up right there in Revelation chapter 9 when Christ comes back down and he opens the bottomless pit and looses him. So that would be of September of 94 again. And I saw the thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their forehead or in their hand, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, the first resurrection is identifying with those who are living and reigning with Christ. And anybody who is born again is living and reigning with Christ, whether it be 2,000 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 500 years ago, 5 days ago, 5 minutes ago, 5 seconds ago. That's when you begin to live and reign with Christ. But the rest of the dead lived not until 1,000 years were finished. That's an interesting picture here. This is the first resurrection. I'm not really too sure. I know I worked on this, but let me see this again. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. The first resurrection has to be the resurrection of the sin-sick soul. The second death having no power on us, which is the death of this physical body, I think, is in view. Could identify also with the death of a corporate church. That could be in view too. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So I guess the question is really focusing in on verse 4. I saw the thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Now, what does it mean to be beheaded for the witness of Jesus? That's the big question. You know, if you separate the head from the body, and if Christ is that head and the body is the body, that could only be seen on a corporate sense. That could never happen in a spiritual sense. Christ will, there is nothing can separate us from the love of God. Before I look on further on Revelation 20, let us make that point clear. Let me find that verse. Hold on. Spelling it wrong. Let me see. Here it is. Okay, Romans chapter 8. Let's make this point clear. I think Romans 8 is very clear. This cannot be talking about being separated from Christ in the body of Christ, because we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? If we're separated, if we're beheaded, spiritually speaking, from the body of Christ, then, and he's saying, who can separate us from the love of Christ? That would be separated from Christ. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, we can never be separated from Christ as far as being beheaded, spiritually speaking. That can never happen. And God is very clear here, and he even puts the proper, right kind of language in here. Even talking, you can't even be done in tribulation, so don't even try to interpret the tribulation as that. It can't be time in persecution or the time of famine, the time of nakedness. It can't be done even in that time. Nothing can't be done in death, and it can't be done even in this life. No messenger can do this, as you read the angels. No principalities, you can't be separated even off from the pulpit. Nothing that has power, nothing that is present, and nothing that is to come. So, we know, let's go back now to Revelation 20. Okay, verse 4. And I saw the thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. So, who was it given unto? Those that sat on the thrones. We need to go back into the earlier part of Revelation to see who that is. And of course, that identifies with the body of believers, those who have become saved. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark from their forehead or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Okay, so he saw the souls of them, and I remember Brother Campin made a pretty good case that he's focusing in on the souls. I saw the souls of them. And he made his case that this is identifying with people who actually left this world, separated from their body, and in heaven. That is one possible solution. But I kind of, I'm thinking that that may not be the correct solution. Maybe it is. I have to admit I'm still working on this one. Matter of fact, I have not done my study in Revelation 20 yet. but in any event, so the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. What other possible beheadings could it be? The only other beheading that I can think of would be a corporate beheading. In other words, if we're in a corporate church and we're under the hearing of a true gospel, and now Satan takes a seat, it's got a new head in the church, which is Satan. Satan is the head of this church now. And in a corporate sense, and not in the spiritual sense as far as the body of Christ is concerned, but in a corporate sense. And yet the body of Christ has not been commanded to come out yet. They continue to dwell in the church for a time period. Turns out to be about 7 years. Well, actually less than that. Let me think. 3.5 years. Half of seven. Half of seven, or literally 3.5 years. I believe it was literally 3.5 years. But in any event, a period of time, the body of Christ continued in a corporate church that was without a head. And that, I think, is probably what is in view here in Revelation 20. So let me read it with that in view as a possibility. I saw the thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. Now, the judgment was given unto them because another gospel is being preached, which is the true gospel, other than the gospel that's being preached in their church. But it's being preached, we know, from outside the church. And what are we declaring? We're declaring that judgment has come. So judgment is being declared by the believers, that judgment has come, the meat of this season. We focus in on the meat of this season. And I think maybe that's how we can tie that in. And again, I'm not too sure. I'm working this out as we look at this. And maybe I'll get to an end here and find myself changing my mind on it. Okay, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. And we're bearing witness to Christ. We've been silenced. Two witnesses killed. That's the beheading. I'm pretty sure that that's probably the case there. Witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which did not worship the beast, neither the image. We didn't bend the knee. We didn't succumb to the false gospel. Neither had received his mark upon the forehead or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. They continued. But the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. So the 1,000-year reign may, for the purpose of what God has in view concerning in time, is focusing in on his reign in the church age. You know, I never realized that before, but maybe that's what's in view here, because that seems to work out. I don't know how else to work it, because it says, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000-year reign of Christ, until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. And, of course, that's identifying with the resurrection of our soul. And it goes on, blessed is and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. So the rest of the dead will have a resurrection too. They will live also after the 1,000 years, after the church age, and they will become born again by responding by the mercy of God through the preaching of a gospel and the working of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the individual, giving them a new heart. And that is the first resurrection, which is the resurrection of the sin-sick soul, all of us being a kind of first fruits, even as those of the Old Testament. And Christ himself was a first fruit. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death hath no power. And that second death is judgment day, probably. But they shall be priests. Well, let me think about that again. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death hath no power. You know, the second death, we might be able to build a picture here and a position that the second death could identify with the church age, too. You know, the death of the church being the second death, which is the death of the corporate body completely. But no doubt, definitely, the second death identifying with the flesh going into the grave is also in view. All right, the second death hath no power, but they and the second death also is the casting into the eternal flame. So we've got to identify the second death with that too, the lake of fire. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And that's just another way to look at the 1,000 years. So I think God, I didn't pick this up before, but I have a feeling we're going to see, it seems to appear, that the 1,000-year reign has two meanings here. You know, we know the 1,000, that Satan is bound 1,000 years, so we have that 1,000 years, which takes place of about 1900 and so many years, I forget the number exactly, but from the cross to the loosing of Satan, and then he's loosed a little season, so that's a 1,000-year period, and it's that 1,000 years that there is a reigning with Christ for the 1,000 years that is in view, and so that's one way to see it. But God has a second meaning to this, that the 1,000 years ultimately never really ends with the body of Christ. They continue and reign with him eternally. So I never realized that before, and I think that is appears to be a proper way of looking at this. I am working still on Revelation 20, and matter of fact, this was giving me a little bit of a problem, and I think I might have just seen the solution here, so I'm going to have to study it some, and I might be ready now to come out and give my study on Revelation 20. I know I've accomplished through 18, I think 19, and I still have the last couple of chapters to work on. So, anyway, if you want to give your thinking on that, Dantes, I'd like to hear it.
I was raising the question to see. I don't think I know you've touched on Revelation 20 in the past. I just hadn't heard you interpret verse 4. And was just trying to see how you were looking at it. And I have tried to analyze it from both perspectives. I remember the what Camping had said about the souls of them that were beheaded. I just couldn't get that to fit into the time of the New Testament, and was wondering if you had a another understanding, whether you were pretty much along the same line. Now, I think I do find more harmony in looking at the souls, as you mentioned before, as the killing of the two witnesses. Just different wording that God is using in talking about the fact that at the beginning of the tribulation, the two witnesses were killed, like we see in Revelation chapter 11. And my concern primarily was that, you know, how can we go from... by the way, I mean, I do have a different understanding of Revelation 20. I don't see that as tying to the cross, and this was one of my reasons for that, is to look at verse 4, because when we look at Revelation 20 and see the angel come down from heaven that he should deceive the nations no more, and then right on the heel of that, God is going straight into judgment, which I think is what Revelation chapter 4, I'm sorry, verse 4 is really talking about. I'm not sure if you see my point. So, in other words, if we understand Revelation 20 as being identified with the cross, how God is going all the way from the cross to judgment itself, and I think that's why some people had interpreted verse 4 in the past as having to do with the souls of those that were beheaded, as identifying with those that died during the New Testament church age. So, you know, there was a gap there for me in so far as looking at that, but when I came to try and put the pieces together and looking at Revelation 20 as identifying with the tribulation, then it makes sense, because in that same verse or the same passage, God begins to talk about the judgment that comes upon the corporate body. But that's how I've come to understand it so far. And as I said, this was just to see whether or not whether you looked at verse 4 more specifically, and you know, just wanted to see how you were relating that to the cross. All right, thanks.
All right, thank you, Dantes. I was having a little bit of a problem with verse 4, and that's one of the reasons why I haven't picked back up on my study Revelation. I wanted to really work through that a little better, and again, you know, feel comfortable in my understanding by relating scripture to scripture, of course, through that process. But I tell you, just now looking at this, it seems to have opened to me. At least I think it has opened to me. I'm going to continue now to work on this and see if I can pull together the entire chapter 20. But let me read the entire chapter 20, and I'll give a little bit of a expounding on what I'm thinking when I'm reading, without getting into a lot of detail and without laying out scriptural background, because I will do that in my Bible study, but just kind of in a fast speed interpretation, light speed interpretation, for the sole purpose of getting through the chapter in a couple of minutes. So let's do that. Revelation 20 verse 1. And I saw a messenger come down from heaven. I believe that messenger is Christ, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now, I'm just going to veer away just for a minute here, because this word key is, I think, key here to the understanding. If we go to Revelation chapter 3, is it Revelation 3? No, maybe it's not. You know, the Bible speaks of the key of knowledge, the key of the house of David, the key of David, the key to the bottomless pit, I guess it's in 9 where it says, who has the key to the bottomless pit? So the messenger that came down in Revelation 20, having the key of the bottomless pit, and the messenger of Revelation 9 was given a key of the bottomless pit, is the same person. And I think it's Christ. Anyway, messenger come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit, great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So what's in view here is the 1,000 years of the binding of Satan. That's the 1,000-year period that's in view. God is building this Revelation 20, it appears, from that beginning foundation, that he is referring to the 1,000 years of Satan being bound. And it goes on, he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I know many of us have seen that the little season is identifying with the Great Tribulation. That's the little season. And that begins in Revelation chapter 9, where he's loosed. We see he's bound, and later we go back into Revelation 9, we see that's where he's being loosed. I'm convinced that the binding, laying hold of the dragon and binding it, is the cross. I'm convinced of that. I can't find any other picture in the Bible that could relate to. And it goes on. And I saw the thrones, and they that sat upon him. Judgment was given unto him, and I saw the souls of them who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, and which would not worship the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark in his forehead, or in their hands, and they lived to reign with Christ 1,000 years. That 1,000 years that is in view with the completeness of Satan being bound. Okay? There is another 1,000-year view, which is when you're born again, you live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. That goes off in eternity. But God is focusing in on the 1,000-year binding of Satan. And during that time period, they lived and reigned with Christ that 1,000 years. And after Satan is loose, that's when he kills the two witnesses. Goes on. But the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. There were some who become born again after that time period. And the being born again, is the first resurrection, the resurrection of our sin sick souls. That's the first resurrection. Okay, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Whether you're an Old Testament believer, or a New Testament believer during the church age, or a New Testament believer after the church age, they all have the same thing. They have part in the first resurrection, the resurrection of their sin-sick souls. On such, the second death hath no power. Now, the second death, ultimately, from an individual standpoint, is the physical body. The second death hath no power. But there is also the death of the corporate church. I think that could be seen in view here, because that's where we're being led to, the end of the church age, the end of the world, the scintilla Elion, the end of the harvest. The harvest is past, and we are not yet saved. So that second death could very much identify with the corporate church, too. And I think there's a third meaning here. The second death hath no power, which identifies with being cast into the eternal flame, the lake of fire. This is the second death, and so on, the Bible tells us. But that is also reflective of Judgment Day itself, whatever that eternity is. It's definitely a separation from Christ, no getting away from that. To express it in any more of a detail than that, we don't have permission, because we don't have any real Bible verses. I haven't found any Bible verses that makes it clear on what that second death or what eternity in hell would be. So I think we could see this in three levels. So blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, born again, resurrected soul. On such the second death hath no power. It could be corporate or eternal. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, the reigning with him 1,000 years could identify with that 1,000-year period concerning Satan, and or could identify with that time period and beyond. So it's very interesting, and it's difficult language to work through, but it's becoming clear in my thinking at this moment. And when the 1,000 years are expired, going back to the 1,000 years that Satan is bound, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Okay? So this word prison is the same word prison that is in view that we see over in Revelation 18. Remember that word prison? Or it was interpreted the cage, talking about the bird that has been caged and so on. Goodness, let me go back to that. Hold on. Let me get that right. Okay. Revelation 18. Babylon the Great is verse 2. Babylon the Great is fallen, has fallen, has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage, that's the word palooka, of every unclean and hateful bird. Okay, so let's go back. I think it's the same word, palooka. Let me double check that when I get back over to 20 now. Okay, we're in verse... Okay, verse 7, it's the same word, palooka, out of his palooka, out of his prison. Now, what was Satan bound with? This is a very interesting picture, because this is beautiful harmony with a lot of things we've seen in the past. What was Satan bound with? Well, we find that he's bound by the Word. He's bound in the bottomless pit, which is interesting, because where is a pit but in the earth? So then, where is the earth? Figuratively speaking, the earth is the corporate church. He's been bound by in the corporate body under the earth, in the bottomless pit. He's bound by the word being preached in that God, in that church. We also see the four angels or messengers, which we discovered in our studies, the messengers of hell, which were bound by what? By the river Euphrates. And what is the river Euphrates? It is the word of God. It is the river of life. The great river Euphrates, the word of life. And here the four messengers are bound. And the four messengers, the four is universal, and these messengers are the messengers of hell, bringing another gospel. They're bound in the great river Euphrates. All of this is beautiful harmony. When I do my study, I will tie all this together. So anyway, 1,000 years of expired Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Exactly what is being spoken of here, just verses up, a couple verses up. And they shall go to deceive the nations. The nations are the corporate churches. It's identified with the Gentiles, the people, particularly of the New Testament era. Shall deceive the corporate churches, the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth. Interesting that four being universality here, identifying with the four quarters or the four corners. Let's look at that four. We also see earlier in the four angels, same kind of language that is in view. Hang on a minute. Okay, Revelation 9:14, the sixth messenger which had the trumpet. Saying to the sixth messenger which had the trumpet, loose the four messengers which are bound. And this word bound is identifying with being bound by the gospel, bound by death, bound ultimately under judgment. And if you do a study on this, it always, this Greek word is the word dio, always, if I recall my study, identifies with the binding of Satan. And here are the four messengers from hell, bound by the word of God, by the great river Euphrates. And the four messengers were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And this has taken place during the sixth messenger's sounding of the trumpet in Revelation 9. So very, very interesting language, and it's a beautiful tie-in, you know, looking at the possible conclusion that I'm offering here. So let me go back to 8 again. and shall go to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. Let me go back one more time and look at this. Give me one minute. I'm just looking back at Revelation 9 again, because I thought I saw the four corners. We do see that relationship in another place, four corners. Okay, I guess the language isn't here. Alright, anyway, the number four is there, and that's just interesting, which we know is universality. So it's a universal idea which identifies with the corporate church. This is a universal situation. This isn't just in these churches here and those churches there. These are in all the churches. This is universal. Which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints. And of course this is the Great Tribulation about, and the beloved city. And again, the beloved city is the body of Christ, Jerusalem above. They encompassed them in the camp. And what happened? Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And that is a picture of the meat of this season, I think. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. That's the end of the church age. And brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Day and night is one of the key things here. I heard this was brought up by somebody recently, maybe some months ago, and made the point. Day and night is identifying with this time, this world, and this time period. So it's got to be focusing in on the corporate church. And there shall be tormented. And what torment? As the torment of a scorpion when it striketh a man, a poisonous gospel. Day and night, forever and ever. The forever and ever could identify with eternity. And so this goes off into eternity, I think. They're separated from Christ eternally. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no more place for them. What earth and what heaven? The heaven above the earth. That heaven and that earth being the corporate church, that's what fled away. In other words, is the pulpit. The high place in the corporate church fled away. So, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, vanished, fleed, and there were found no more place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those books which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the dead in hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now, I believe we can build this picture to show that this is talking about the corporate church. I know a lot of people have been thinking about it this way too. But also, this is reflective of eternity. So this has a dual focus, I'm pretty convinced of that. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And now we move into Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven, a new earth. A new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. The sea identifies with this world, where there's fish that are unsaved, that identify with men, and so on. But anyway, that's kind of how I see it. I'm going to work on this in greater detail and do some word studies and see if it continues to harmonize in what I'm thinking it is harmonizing in. And then I'll give that study on that chapter. So, anyway, anybody else want to comment on this or offer any corrections? Mic is open. All right, well, anyway, Dante's, that's an interesting verse. It's an interesting chapter. I have had some problems. That's a chapter that's been preventing me from going forward with my Revelation study, and I really think at this moment it just opened up to me, and I've been hearing some other people offering some things, and which seem to harmonize with the Bible over the months, and looking and appreciating some of that, and seeing how these verses are put together. I think I understand it now, but again, I have to do a really careful Bible study on this now, word by word, and see if every word brings this into this conclusion into a perfect harmony. Go ahead.
Right. All right. Thanks, John. Yeah, that's the as you look at Revelation 20. Just consider the. You made a statement earlier that the beheading, the souls that were beheaded, and this is what I've come to understand, and it does make more sense. It's just God giving us another picture of the killing of the two witnesses. Now that appears to identify with the timing of Revelation 20, because. If you go back, if you tie Revelation 20, the opening verses, to the cross, then you have to try and factor in the gap. In other words, let me read verse 2. And he laid hold on a dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Let me not get into this. In verse 3 we read, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. Now, if this is referring to the cross, then there's a big gap in between, because I think verse 4, given the context, is really focusing on Judgment Day itself and the killing of the two witnesses. And so that's what you would have to try and reconcile, is the gap. Whereas if we see Revelation 20, the opening verses, which I do believe, based on some of the studies that I've looked at so far, is a focus on the tribulation. That is true, during the church age, I think God was giving us a picture, like some of the other chapters that we see in Revelation, that we've understood, and really in the light of the New Testament church age. But now I think, to some degree, that some of these verses we see that ultimately, even though that picture is correct, but ultimately it's also, it says that God has given us a dual picture, which is also taking us into this time period, the tribulation itself. So that's the only thing. I mean, I would suggest that as you do this study, is to see if you can reconcile the gap that exists between verse 3 and verse 4. Mouse, John, let me give you back the mic and you can decide on Mouse 34. Thanks.
All right, thank you, Dante. Yeah, go ahead, Mouse. You've got the mic. Welcome to the Bible Only Room.
All right, thank you. I just want to give you another viewpoint maybe you could look at. Because I have studied it for 44 years. And this is what I come up with. Revelation 20, verse 1 and 2 is talking about after the 1,000-year reign with Christ here on earth. Satan, during that time, he be locked up. That's what that's referring to. And after that, he be loosened for a short period of time to once again to tempt the world for those who really don't want to follow Christ. And after that, fire be sent down from heaven after who knows how many years, no one really knows. It said it'd only be loosened for a short season. And after that, fire sent down from heaven destroyed all of those that did not want to follow. And then we enter into the perfect age. Most people think that when Christ comes back, oh, that's the end of everything. No, there's still going to be a lot of sinners and people who ain't accept Christ, that's going to make it through the tribulation. And that's when the Christians will rule with Christ over them for 1,000 years. Of course, many don't really want it. And that's when Satan will be loosened again for a shortened time to tempt those that really don't want to follow Christ to rebel, and that would be the last rebellion. The thousand year reign with Christ, it's a lot different from the perfect age. We don't enter into the perfect age for some quite time afterwards. Just another real point. Thank you for letting me speak.
All right, well, thanks for that, Mouse. Yeah, we've looked at these things over the years in different ways, continuing to study our Bible. I've come to a different conclusion than what you just offered, but you know, I'm still working out Revelation 20, and I think I've finally worked it out. I got to go through my study here and do a word study very carefully through that entire chapter to make sure that I have a correct understanding of it. But I am seeing one of the problems is that the thousand-year reign with Christ, when does that start? Some people are saying it starts after the Great Tribulation. Well, first of all, we are well spent in the Great Tribulation, and we know that because we just look at the nature of the Great Tribulation. What is the nature of Great Tribulation? The nature of Great Tribulation is given to us in Matthew 24 and various other places, but false Christ and false prophets that come to lead astray the people. And if it were possible, they'd lead the very elect astray, but that's rhetorical. If it were possible, they'd lead the very elect astray. It's not possible. That's a rhetorical statement. So, we are at a point in time. Satan indeed has taken a seat in the temple. People are looking for something to happen in the Middle East, but the Bible doesn't talk about that. The two temples that God speaks about is the corporate temple, which is the church, and the spiritual temple, which is the body of Christ. Jerusalem above and Jerusalem below. There are only two Jerusalems. There are only two women, spiritually speaking. The harlot, which is in Revelation 17, and the bride of Christ. Those are the two women. And one represents the Jerusalem below, which is also appreciated as Hagar, which is under the law. In other words, they have not become saved. It is the corporate body, fleshly body. And the other one represents the Jerusalem above, which is the body of Christ, which God says is the mother of us all. We feed off the breast, we milk off the breast of the woman above, the Jerusalem above, and eventually we're weaned from that and we're joined to his wife, which is the body of Christ. We become joined to that, we nurse again the youngers, and that's the picture that the Bible gives us. But it recently, just looking at this today, to me, is becoming clear that there's two understandings of the thousand. First of all, we can see the phrase 1,000, 10, or 100, or 10,000 used in different places, meaning the completeness of whatever it is in view in that context. And so I know I've mistakenly taken this 1,000 year, and every time I see the 1,000 year, relate it to one or the other. I never brought them together, I would relate the 1,000 year reign with Christ as the church age and beyond, off into eternity, because nothing can separate us from that reign with Christ. Once we're joined with Christ, we're never separated with him anymore, so we're in a continual state of reigning with him. So that cannot come to an end. So that's one way to see the 1,000 year reign. Matter of fact, it's the only way to see the 1,000 year reign. But there is the 1,000 year binding of Satan, which is during the church age, which is also during the time period of many of people who are reigning with Christ during that age. And that's what's in view here. It's that 1,000 years that is in view here in Revelation 20. Now, when we come to the end of the 1,000 year bondage of Satan, we then come to what's called the beginning of the Great Tribulation. And that Great Tribulation goes on for a 17-year period. There is the tribulation, or the time of judgment, which is 23 years long, which begins 2,300 days earlier than the 17-year Great Tribulation. But we are well spent into that Great Tribulation, and if we understand the calendars of the Bible correctly, and I think we do, then that Great Tribulation will end in 2011. As a matter of fact, to be very precise, May 22nd, 2011. Now, remember, the date can't be something that we can be very accurate about. If we go off of Jerusalem time, then maybe we could say we could be accurate. Now, is there any more days after that date? That possibility is here, and if there is, I don't think there's going to be many days after that date. The proposal of 153 more days has been offered, and I've considered that for quite some time, although the people who hold that position of the 153 days being continued beyond that 8,400 days, which is a 23-year period, adding the 2,300 days and the 17 years together, those people who propose that are doing it for the wrong verses. I suspect that for other reasons, but I don't know one way or the other for sure. Maybe we won't know until we get up to that day and see that we have more time, and then we can consider that additional 153 days. Maybe by the time we get up to that time, we'll find something else and bring some other corrections and give us a little more accuracy or an understanding of the timing here. So I really don't know for sure. But I do know that the end of the 8,400 days, clearly without any doubt, in my mind anyway, again, maybe we have an error and we haven't discovered it yet, but that set aside, the 8,400 days is going to end on May 22nd, 2011, according to the biblical calendar, hidden calendar in the Bible. There is not going to be, in any way that I have seen in the language of the Bible, although there's language that appears to suggest, 21st Gordon says, thank you, Gordon, it appears to suggest some time period in this world by the way people look at some verses, but that there is going to be, for instance, and again, I've seen so many people preach so many different ways about it. One of the ways that's in my mind I remember hearing from churches and seemed to be pretty popular is that there is a time period that begins the Great Tribulation that goes only for 7 years. And during that 7 year period, some people think that the body of Christ is removed from the church, and at the end of the 7 year they come back, and Christ reigns for 1,000 years, and then Judgment Day. And nothing could be further from the truth than that conclusion. I'm convinced of that. But I can see how people can come to that kind of thinking by, if they don't do their word studies and they're privately interpreting the scriptures by saying, okay, 1,000 years means literally 1,000 years, okay, so I understand that, and this means that because I understand the language, the English language is being given in King James, and so that's a private interpretation. We have to interpret that by taking it to the Bible and let the Bible interpret what the 1,000 years is. Let the Bible interpret what reigning with Christ means. Let the Bible interpret the 1,000-year Satan being bound. You see, that's what we have to look at. And the other problem with it is I think that they're relating this 1,000-year reign as a literal 1,000 years as also a time when Satan is bound, as if he's to be bound after this time period. But careful reading of Revelation 20 won't permit that kind of chronology, number one. The other problem with that is nowhere in the Bible does God give us the picture of Satan being bound after the Great Tribulation. There's no picture of that. The only place that Satan is bound is at the cross. That is clear. He is bound at the cross. And so that has got to be the beginning of the counting of that particular 1,000-year being bound. Obviously it's not a literal 1,000 years, because if it was, then he would have came in 1034 BC is when, I mean AD is when Satan would have been loosed, but he wasn't. Actually, in 1994, according to the biblical calendar, he was loosed then. But anyway, Althea, go right ahead. Daniel 9:25. We'll look at that in a minute. Let me take Althea, and then we'll look at Daniel 9:25-27. Go ahead, Althea. Okay. Could the souls beheaded spoken in Revelation 24 relate to the time of beginning of the tribulation when Christ hid his face from the believers spoken of in Isaiah 54 and so on? The time that in the Great Tribulation, so you're talking about the time when the body of Christ was still in the corporate church, and yet Satan was ruling, which means he took a seat, and that has to be, that has to definitely happen at the same time that the two witnesses are killed. And the killing of the two witnesses, which is in that 7-year period between 94 and 2001, and I think that's what you're thinking, and I would agree with that. If we want to look for a precise time, in the middle of that week, in the middle of that 7.5, which is 3.5 years into that time period, is when the two witnesses are killed, because the Bible records that the dead body lay in the streets, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, which is the corporate church, 3.5 days. And after the 3.5 days, which is identified with a half a week or a half a seven, in this case a half of 3.5 years, a half of 7 years, literally, then the Pumen Azoh, or the Spirit of Life, the Word of God entered back into them. They declared the gospel and departed out. And it talks about certain amounts, 7,000 responded to that, and so on. So I would agree that that is what's in view. I think Dante's agrees with that's what's in view, and I'm seeing that pretty clear myself, so I think we agree there. I see the I don't see Christ hiding his face from the believers, but I see him hiding his face from those who claim to be the believers, the corporate church. I can see that, but I don't see him hiding his face from the believers. I know that there's been some positions on that. I haven't come to an agreement with that position. But anyway, in a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but when everlasting likeness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. And that is identifying, I think, with God's elect who has been drawn into the corporate church and have fallen into it at a time, or been brought into it at a time when this time period has taken place, and now the silencing of the gospel in the church has taken place, and yet God's elect is in there to be fed, and they haven't become born again yet. I think those are the people that are in view. And but at the end, when the two witnesses receive word, the Pumen Azoh, the Spirit of Life enters back into them, which my words are Pumen and my words are Zoh. It identifies with the Word. They haven't got a word to speak during that time period. They're like just like when Christ, in the body of the person of Jesus Christ, you know, was led as a lamb for the slaughter, and he was silent. And here again, we have the same picture of the body of Christ in the body of believers, again being silent for a period of time. A very interesting picture, and we can probably relate those two stories and get more understanding looking at that historical situation with Christ as a parable for our day. But oh goodness, I lost my train of thought. Right, well anyway, when we look at the relationship, the Pumen Azoh, the Word entering back in. At the end, let me see how this goes. Let me see what verse this is in Revelation, what chapter. Pumen Azoh enters into them. That's in Revelation 11. I think it's in 14. Isn't it in 14? Let me see. 14. Let me see if this is in Revelation 14. It talks about a small group responding. I think it gives a number of 7,000. 1,000 being completeness and 7 being the perfection of his completeness. So it's not a literal number. All right, yeah, I'm not finding it right now. So let me try another word. Maybe if I try it, another word here. Yeah, this may do it. Yeah. All right, I can't find the verse I wanted to find. There is a verse that talks about a number of people responded when the body of Christ was departing out, and a number of people responded. I thought it was 7,000. Anybody recall where that verse is in Revelation? 7,000? Let me try looking at this in another way. I thought it was in Revelation 14, but apparently... Oh, okay. You know, it was right there in Revelation 11. I should have went there in the first place. Yeah, responded. All right, let's look at this. This is very interesting language. I don't know if I understood this when I gave my study in Revelation 11. I might have, but I don't remember. But in any event, we read in Revelation 11, verse 11, and after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life. This word spirit is the pumuna, and word life is zo. The pumuna zo from God. Now, if we do a study on the pumuna zo, we discover that the Lord says, my words are pumuna, my words are zo. So it's the word of God that is the spirit of life. It's the word. The word from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. Now, what does it mean to stand upon their feet? To stand is to declare. To sit is to rule. To stand is to declare. To sleep is to be dead. But here they're standing upon their feet. So they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. Now, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and understanding. It's a principle set up in Proverbs. And they heard, who heard? Them who feared. They heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, who, the two witnesses, which the word came into them, saying unto them, come up hither. They heard them being commanded to come out. In other words, now, how could they hear the voice of God say unto them? They knew it was the voice from heaven because they knew that they were speaking the true gospel, and they were declaring the voice of heaven by saying, come out of my people, the church age has come to an end. And that's the picture that's in view. And they heard the great voice, the megas voice. Where's the megas voice coming through? The body of Christ. The messenger moving or flying through the heavens. That's through moving through the body of Christ. Great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither, come up unto the mountains, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud of witnesses, body of Christ, and their enemies beheld them. The enemies saw them leave. And the same hour, what hour? The hour of Revelation chapter 18, the hour of judgment. In 1 hour she made desolate. In the same hour was there a great earthquake. Earthquake moves buildings. We are the building of God. There's a movement. And the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake was slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were frightened and gave glory to the God of heaven. And that's the command of Revelation 14, verse chapter 7. Let me finish this off, though. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. So this is telling us, this is talking about the first woe, and the first woe we read about in Revelation chapter 9, which is Satan being loosed, and then when the depart out comes, the second woe is past, let me restate that. The first woe, of course, is the loosing of Satan. The second woe is to come out of my people, depart out. And therefore, the second woe is now past, is telling us that Revelation 11 is talking about the depart out. So, what is the response? They gave glory to the God of heaven. The remnant were frightened and gave glory to the God of heaven. They responded to the gospel that was commanded them in Revelation 14:7, saying with a loud voice. Who's saying with a loud voice? The body of Christ, the body of believers. Let's go back to verse 6. I saw another messenger, that's the Holy Spirit, fly in the midst of heaven, as moving through the body of Christ, having the everlasting gospel to preach, that's the Bible, unto them that dwell on the earth, that's the church, and to every nation and kindreds and tongues and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God. The remnant were frightened. Give glory to him. They gave glory to him. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him. For the hour of his judgment is come. Worship him that made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains and waters. So right here in Revelation 14, we see the word fear, we see the word, the phrase give glory, and we see the hour of judgment has come. Now let's go back to Revelation 11. And the same hour, the hour is in view, verse 13, there was a great earthquake, tenth part of the city fell, the earthquake was slain of men, 7,000, the remnant were affrighted, fear God, they were affrighted, and gave glory to God. Give glory to God. You see, that's what Revelation 14, 7 was talking about and commanding the people to do. And let's see what else is in view in Revelation 14. We read in verse 8, the very next verse, and there followed another messenger saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city. So we know the timing is it. In 1 hour she made desolate. Babylon has fallen, Revelation 18, come out of her, my people. Everything is here is tying Revelation 11, Revelation 14, Revelation 18, all together at the same time period. And there followed another messenger saying, Babylon has fallen, a great city, because she has made all the nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third messenger followed them, saying with a mega's voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. Fire and brimstone, judgment of God, and the torment is the torment of a false gospel. The torment is a scorpion when it striketh a man. That's the poisonous gospel. In the presence of his holy messengers, we see what's going on. And in the presence of the Lamb, Christ, we are the body of Christ. He is the head. He knows all things. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest in Christ, day or night, that's in this world, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. And then the Lord goes on to tell us, here is the patience of the saints. These are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto them, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. And this is those who die after the church age. These are those who have part of the first resurrection after the church age. The continuation of that thousand-year reign eternally goes on from the other perspective of living and reigning with Christ. But the thousand-year being bound is another period of time, which we saw in Revelation 20. All of this I'm seeing in beautiful harmony. It's really working out well. And I didn't see this until just now. I've been struggling with trying to understand Revelation 20, so this is coming together very nicely. Okay, let me see. Beautiful. Goes on in Revelation 14, and we see the taking out of the clusters, and beautiful picture. Okay, let me get off the mic, see if anybody else has anything else to offer, any corrections. Let's see. They didn't heed the Lord's command to flee to the mountains. The question is why? Well, the body of Christ obeyed and flee to the mountain. We saw Christ go up onto the mountain in Matthew 23 and 24, and the disciples came up onto the mountain also, and he explained all things to them. And here, when we were commanded to come out of the church, let them who are in Christ or in Judea flee to the mountains. We've done that. We've fleed to the, and fleeing to the mountains means fleeing to the word of Christ, word of God. We're raptured. That's a good. I think that picture of rapture. When I think of the word rapture, I think of what I was taught years ago, where two were grinding at the mills, one was taken, the other left. Two was in the field, one was taken, the other left. Two were in a bed, one was taken, the other left. And that's where I saw the word rapture related to. Also, in the changing, when this mortal must put on immortality, the changing in the twinkling of an eye, that I always thought is the rapture too. Now, that changing in the twinkling of an eye probably is the eternal rapture, the removing of the God's people in this sin-cursed earth and changed this mortal, putting on immortality. That's the last day, the end of the world. I think that's pretty confident to say that. But the coming out of the fields, which is a picture of fleeing into the mountain, by the way, one in the field, one taken, the other left, that is a picture of the end of the church age and the removing of God's people from the church, as we read in Revelation 18, come out of her, my people, that you be not partners or partakers with her. So I kind of see those verses differently, and it is identifying with the body of Christ. So the body of Christ definitely was there and was taken out. Church. How will you reign with Christ if that's the last day? I'm reigning with Christ right now. Jesus ministered to Israel. The church didn't exist during his ministry. The true church of God always existed. From the very first person being saved all the way up to the last person being saved, that's the true church of God. And so God's been busy working, building his church from all the way back there in the garden, all the way up here and up until the last person becomes saved, which I presume will be the last day, the last moment. There'll be one. It's presumptuous of me, I do agree. But the reason I say it is because the gospel continues to go on, the command to bring the gospel continues to go on, and there's nothing in the Bible ever tells us to stop doing that. And therefore, there must be ears that are going to hear and respond by God's mercy to give them the ears and give them a translated heart. And then people will respond. And as long as there is time and the gospel going out, then God is working. So it kind of makes sense that when the last person is saved, that's the end of the world. So God has planned it in however he planned it. But it is a little presumptuous of me. I do agree on that. See, God... Okay, I guess that person disagrees. They left. All right, go ahead, Althea. Okay. There is a second part to my question above. Can we look at Song of Solomon 3:1-4 and see if it relates? Song of Solomon, chapter 3:1-4. Okay, let me read that. Okay, by night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now and go about the city in the streets, and in the broadways I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? It was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chambers of her that conceived me. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the roes and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up, nor awake my love till he please. All right, I'm just going to stop there. It's an interesting picture here. It says here, by night on my bed I sought him, whom my soul loveth. Now, but then it goes on to say, but I did not find him. I found him not. I will rise now and go about the city of the streets and in the broadways. I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. And that's kind of interesting. I think that's kind of a picture, maybe, of a time when people are being drawn to Christ and yet not finding him yet. I kind of remember that kind of thinking, not that kind of thinking, but that kind of an experience when I was first becoming a Christian. Two things I recognized, and I don't know why I recognized it. It was a statement declared to me. It was actually one statement that was declared to me, and everything my whole life told me that that statement was true, and I never really thought of it prior to this. And that was that when someone told me that Jesus was God, and it dawned on me, what is God doing hanging on a tree? Now, I was raised a Catholic and had all those catechism things and different things, but never really had the gospel, because I never really, I never heard of the stories, and basic stories I heard, but I never heard the words of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John until I opened my Bible and read it myself. And that's when I did that. So, for some reason, I knew that that was true. I don't know how I knew that, but I knew that. And, of course, the Bible declared it to me and made it plain upon the table as I continued to search it out. The other second thing I knew was that the Bible was the Word of God. I knew that. I don't know how I knew that, but I knew that. Maybe it was a false reasoning why I knew that, but I believed that. At that point, prior to that I didn't, but at that point, when I saw that Christ, that I understood that Christ was God, it was then that I understood that the Bible was the Word of God. Maybe it was wishful thinking in my mind in that time, I really don't know. But in any event, I pursued the Bible. Immediately I started looking for a church. Immediately the first thing I did was start to read the Bible, and looking for any place I can hear the gospel being read. But I was seeking him and couldn't find him. I really couldn't. I was going to a church here. I'd spend a few days or weeks or whatever here, not finding him, not being satisfied, hearing something going on over there. And I remember someone, they were talking about end times, and there was some church teaching something some few towns away. A friend of mine or someone, acquaintance, told me about it, and so I went out to see what was going on, and someone was teaching on Revelation, and I stood and listened, and it just, something wrong there, and I still didn't find him. And so it was, my search began, so to speak, and it wasn't until I fell upon family radio, and I heard this guy, Harold Campin, speaking, and I was just blown away by what he was saying. I heard the words, I started to understand, and I found him. In other words, I found Christ. I started to be able to read the Bible now. I opened my Bible and I started reading the Bible, because I was being taught that Christ spoke in parables, without a parable spake he not. We're to read it line upon line, precept upon precept, comparing scripture with the scripture. All understanding and correction is to be found in the Bible. Morality, how to live your life, everything. And all of this was opening up, okay? So that's an experience, of course. But when we look at this verse here, you know, I can relate to that in the sense, I sought him whom my soul loveth, and I didn't find him. You know, we love him because he first loved us. And when we're starting to be drawn, we're drawn for a reason. And the Bible teaches us that if he be lifted up, he draw all men unto him. And so it began for me as seeing him on a cross and realizing this is God hanging on a cross. That was my first draw towards him. And I was seeking him, and until I found the words rightly divided, I was looking, and I didn't know enough to really look in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John in those days to go right into the Gospels. I started the beginning of the Bible, Genesis, totally, thoroughly confused, and reading through it and finding it quite boring to some degree, but being drawn by some of the stories and some of the things, nevertheless. But it wasn't until all of a sudden finding Christ by being brought to the feet of Christ and laid before the feet of Christ and responding to the gospel being preached, understanding eventually that we first must grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then he expounds all these things. Then all of a sudden Genesis and Exodus and Ezekiel and Isaiah and Psalms and all those books of the Old Testament start to make sense and start to harmonize with what you're learning at the feet of Christ. And you start to see the relationship and the parables and all these things. So maybe that is the picture that's being offered here in chapter 3 of the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, verse 1. Let me read it one more time. By night on my bed I sought him. And I do have to say, this happened at a time when I was seeking something spiritually. And of course I was way off base at the time. I was looking at Christ as someone who recognized the value of his own soul. I related him to Buddha and things of that nature. I was far out of any church. I was at a point in time when I was thinking, you know, the be here now attitude. I don't know anybody here really knows of that kind of thinking, but it was big in the 60s and the 70s, be here now, and discovering God in yourself, and that's kind of what I was looking at. And so I kind of was seeking the truth, and you know, from a way out point, way, way far from the Bible. But anyway, by night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I will raise now. And that's interesting. I will raise now. Okay, because you're going to go looking for him now. I will raise now. And go about the cities of the streets and in the broadways. And where's the cities and the streets and the broadways but the way? It is the churches, the place where the gospel is supposed to be preached. And that's where I went. I went there, into the broadways. I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I don't know who it is that I love, but there's something. I'm looking. I know there's a God. I don't know who he is. I will seek him whom I loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. So I didn't find him in my bed, in my mind, in my closet, without the Bible. I didn't find him in the churches where they were preaching the word that was adulterated by a false gospel. They weren't preaching the true God. I didn't find him there in the highways and the byways. And it goes on, the watchman that goeth about the cities found me. And who's the watchman? The true believers, the true declarers of the gospel, those who are bringing forth the word line upon line, precept upon precept, the men, the watchmen that are up on the wall of the city of Jerusalem, the body of Christ declaring the truth, they found me. I didn't find them. God sent them. And I know I've told this story before. I remember, and this of course is an experience, but it relates, it's my experience on finding God by his mercy. But in any event, I remember, of course, going from place to place looking for God and not finding him. And I remember turning the radio dial on a late Saturday night and early Sunday morning, being totally starved, looking for truth, someone to explain this Bible to me, and I was just looking for a preacher, a teacher, and just, you know, getting a little here and something there, and nothing really, you know, that really took me. And by chance, again, I fell upon family radio, and it was, and well, the interesting thing is that where I lived in that house, the radio could only receive family radio in one spot, in one position, with the antenna at a certain direction, and the dial, there was just not much tolerance to move from one point to another point. And so God found me, of course. I didn't necessarily find God. God has always been there, of course, but the Word found me. The watchmen on the walls found me. They declared the Word, and God made sure that my ears heard that Word. And from that point forward, by the way, family radio never went off my house again. And wherever I was at, I had to have family radio. I'd go through all extents, you know, anything I had to do to get that antenna working and laying the right way to get that radio station. And in that particular house where I was living at that time, there was only one place. It was just so kind of amazing to me. But in any event, the word came to me. The watchmen that go about the city found me. That go about the city. What city is that they go about? It is the corporate city, the corporate body, the Jerusalem below, the Jerusalem that is still under the law. It is the corporate church. The watchmen, the true men of God, declaring the truth, that go about the city below, Jerusalem below, they found me, the Word, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? It was but for a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him, and would not let him go until I brought him into my mother's chambers and into the chambers of her that conceived me. And of course, the mother's chambers and her that conceived me goes right back to the body of Christ, Jerusalem above, the mother of us all. Let me see if I can find that verse. Yes, we read in Galatians chapter 4 in verse 22, two Jerusalems. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondmaid, the other by the free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was born by the promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one which is from Mount Sinai, where the law came, which genereth the bondage, which is Agar. And for this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage. The corporate church is still in bondage. It is during the church age, too, with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. So those verses in Song of Solomon I find quite interesting. Chapter 3. Alright, anybody else want to make a comment or add or correct? Mic is open here. I don't know that I'm going to stay too much longer on the mic. My throat is dry and start to lose it a little bit here, so I might get off the mic in a minute to move it over to some programming for a while. We will be back, correct me if I'm wrong, Dantes, at 7 p.m. Eastern Standard Time here for a live Bible study. After which, okay, that is correct, and after which we will have open mic, open conversation for anybody interested. So we're going to close down shortly. But we will be back open at 7 p.m. But anyway, we're still open for the moment. If anybody has anything, we can talk some more. I can probably talk a little more, but let me get off the mic for a moment. Mic's open. All right, well, I guess nobody else has anything. I guess what we'll do is we'll put some programming on. Do we want to put a study? Oh, Dantes, go right ahead. I see your hand up.
This is related to, let's see, on programming. I was thinking about maybe, you know, if it's okay with you, sometime during the week, you know, to look at maybe opening up the Bible Only Room to the international, perhaps starting out with the Spanish language. I do have someone I think is willing to share also in the Spanish language. I'm not sure how that would work out. Insofar as opening up the room, not on Sundays. Sundays, of course, we want to leave open for the, you know, the sharing in the English. But just maybe to test the waters, whether French or Spanish, and see what kind of response we get on that. How do you feel about that, John?
Well, that's not my decision. If that's what you want to do, that'd be fine. I think that'd be great. Anytime we can get the gospel going in any language, of course, would be good. Would you want to try to move this over to the different language-speaking areas? I think they have a Spanish area, and you know, we just have to work that detail out for the moving of the room over to that area. Or is that something you would do here in the English area? Or maybe is it something you might think of maybe playing some programming here in English? But it, you know, whatever is moving in your heart concerning putting in time to get the gospel out under whatever circumstances, of course, would be the correct thing to do. So, but yeah, go ahead.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, I was just thinking about introducing a Spanish and a French page on the 2011 site, and in connection with those pages, maybe the votes, maybe an hour or two during the week, just to see how that goes and then what kind of response we get. Yeah, and it would have to be in the, I think they have an international section, so that detail will have to be worked out, but I just wanted to run it by you. I didn't think you'd have a problem with it, bring it by you in any case.
Yeah, no problem. You'll have to catch me privately and we'll speak the details and I can give you the codes and you know, way of moving the room around, and whatever you want to do. Yeah, I you know, we should open the Bible room anytime we can. Hopefully as time goes on, we'll get some people who we see are committed to the room that we can maybe offer some authority to as far as being able to open and close the room, and then maybe playing some programming, and hopefully maybe even if the Lord sends us some more teachers, that'd be good too. So we'll just have to see how things go. Yeah, we'll get together privately and discuss the details on you know, how to open the room and whatever you want to do with it, that's fine. As a matter of fact, maybe what you might want to try to do, let me think about this. I think that's something solo. That is, that's not Spanish. How do you say the Bible only in Spanish? Okay, Dantes, I see that. Why don't you see if you can grab that name? And so this way, when you open the Bible only in the Spanish area, we have that those words in Spanish written. So if you can't use your name to open one up, just create another name and open another, you know, room up. I've got about four or five rooms, but I only use this one under different names. I can create one if you want, but you could do it. And see what you could get, you know, in Spanish. Try it a couple of ways. If you can't get it that way, which I'll bet you can, but if you can't, try getting it by removing the spaces in between the three words and putting a capital L and a capital B, but keeping them all close together. But I tell you what, go see if you can get it. Grab on it now and hook it, and that's the best thing. Now, you said something about French also. Is that correct? And if that was true, maybe we need the Bible only in French. Let's grab a hold of that name too.
Yeah, I was going to ask you. We're talking about opening up the room. I think I have the code, but I realized you were saying that you were talking about changing the name of the room itself. Into the languages that we want to offer. Yeah, all right. So a little bit later on, I'll see if I can grab the Spanish name and create a French name, and maybe work with both. Like I said, you know, just start off slow and then see what kind of crowd or what kind of responses that we get for these rooms.
All right. Yeah. And if you want to use the English name over there, that's fine too. But I think you might draw the proper people you're looking to draw, you know, which in their tongue by using those the Bible only in their tongue. I think if I recall, I haven't looked at this in a while. I think anyone who is a super admin could change the location of the Bible only room. I think they set it up that way. Because I know we had when we had a lot of admins here, there were certain admins, and there was a couple of super. Well, all the teachers were super admins. You're a super admin to this room, so you might find that you'd be able to move it to a different category. But I just don't remember. If not, I can give you the other special information to be able to get you access into being able to move the room. But I'm pretty sure you can, because I know Larry used to move it. So yeah, should be able to as a super admin. But we'll work that out. We'll work that out. Alright, let's get back into the Bible. We'll talk about that privately later on. Anybody else have anything? Mic is open. We'd like to stay live for a little while longer, so maybe we can pick up a conversation. Anybody got a subject, a verse or something to look at, or correction that could be offered by anything we teach here in the Bible Only Room? Mic is open. Welcome to the room, Calvin and Hobbs. Do I know you? I think I know you. It's a familiar name. Haven't seen around in a while. Do we know each other? Oh, okay. Yeah. Yeah, you're a very familiar name. I remember seeing you. You might even be on my pal list from a while back. But in any event. All right. If anybody else has anything, mic is open for a conversation. If not, we'll put on a Bible study for a while and followed by some Bible reading until we open back up live at 7. The Bible study I'm thinking of is called The Wicked Revealed. I think that's a good study. It's a little over an hour long, if I recall. So if we don't get a conversation in the next minute or so, we'll put that Bible study on, and that will be followed up by a song and then the reading of the Bible and for a short while, and then we should be open again at 7 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. But anybody have anything? If not, we'll move to that. Okay, I guess that's what we'll do then. We'll move over to the study Wicked Revealed. Let me just stop this recording.